Amen. Good morning. Hey, I want to test your memory. You remember my sermon from last week? I'm not going to quiz you, but I remember how I talked about advertisements of products and how they claim they will change your life. Well, Matt Herrmann took a road trip on Friday, and he went into a store, and this is the display he found. Life-changing underwear. But note, I'm sorry, you women, this is only for men. You ladies can't have your life changed like this, but I just thought you ought to know that. So anyway, that does not relate to today's sermon, so hopefully you will never remember that again. Changing the subject, please. My mom is a godly woman, and she's had a tremendous influence on my life. She's the one who shared Jesus with me and led me to Christ. And even today, she's in her 80s in very poor health. She's still walking with the Lord. And one of her best qualities is her compassion. She's an incredibly compassionate, merciful person. If she hears of someone, if you were sick or you had someone die, she would just be heartbroken for you. And she's so compassionate, sometimes I hesitate to tell her things that happen here because I'm afraid she'll just be overwhelmed with sadness at times. She's a woman who is full of compassion. But there was someone else in our extended family early in our marriage. Annette and I tried to help him work through some drug and alcohol problems. And as is common with addicts, he was a very good liar. Lied to us very significantly. I would describe him as a man full of lies. Think of those expressions, full of compassion, full of lies. And we use that expression more than we might realize. We can be full of joy, where you see someone, you know they're full of joy because they have a peaceful smile, they have a warm words. Or you see a young man who's full of himself. He's arrogant. He thinks only of himself. He thinks very highly of himself, too highly, looks down on others. Or you see a guy who's just full of rage, his face is beet red, his veins are bulging, he's screaming profanities. We know what these things look like. The scriptures, though, talk about another kind of full, especially being full of the Holy Spirit. It's a curious expression, a bit mysterious, we might think, but I think it's clearer than we give credit for. We're in week 8 of a sermon series going through the book of Acts, the Acts or the Deeds of the Apostles. Last week in chapter 5, we read of a confrontation by the religious leaders towards the apostles, Jesus' 12 disciples. Today we're going to read another dramatic story, but it's not against the apostles, it's against a different man, and it ends very differently. This time it ends in murder. Stephen, the main character in this story, you can turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll read part of chapter 6 and 7. Stephen is the main character, and he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen models to us the supernatural life, what we've been called to as Christians. If you know Jesus and you're following Jesus, you've been called to something completely supernatural that is beyond mere human ability. Stephen models for us the supernatural life. Let's start reading Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists. Now the Hellenists were Jews, but they were Greek-speaking Jews. So there were kind of different groups within the Jewish community among the believers, this new Christian faith that was still very Jewish. Our heritage is very Jewish, founded on the Old Testament. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That would be of food. They met needs of those that couldn't provide for themselves. That's what the church did. Verse 2, and the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The one thing that intrigues me here is the quality of men that the apostles were looking for. It seems like such an easy task, just taking care of food distribution. But they didn't want just anyone. They didn't ask for men who had good administrative skills or leadership qualities, although they may have had those. They were looking for men of character, men full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. What a requirement. They wanted godly men, men who had a walk with God, an intimate walk with God. And what being filled with the Spirit actually is not clearly defined here. But again, I think it's more straightforward than we realize. Our own Dave Bovemeyer wrote a paper a number of years ago on the topic of sanctification. And he had in there some discussion on being filled with the Spirit. And here's his definition. I like it. He says, being filled with the Spirit is allowing the Spirit to be the driver. It is yielding to His will, His commands, His desires, His agenda, His timing, His wisdom. It is allowing Him to have control of us. It is impossible to be filled with yourself and with the Spirit at the same time. Back to our passage, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, he's full of more things about God, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So he's performing miracles and he's apparently preaching because, verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen had his duties with the rest of the seven to distribute food, but apparently he's out. It's actually God is using him to perform miracles, and he's preaching the gospel, much like the apostles did. And his work here, it's not the work of healing, I don't think, that created the opposition. It's his proclamation of Christ, probably talking about who Jesus is, about the resurrection, about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the opponents are from this local synagogue, and they begin arguing with him, probably trying to disprove. But Stephen had such wisdom, and he was so filled with the Spirit, they didn't know what to say. Verse 11, because they couldn't figure out what to say to him, they secretly instigated men who said, "If we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Sounds exactly like what happened to Jesus. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of leaders, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Sounds much like what happened to Jesus. So they couldn't win the argument against Stephen, so they just go out and they stir up lies. They fabricate stories to create a problem. And now all the Jewish leaders are involved. And we're going to see, we're going to see later on the similarities between Stephen's situation here and the Lord Jesus when he was in his trial, putting it in quotes, it wasn't really a trial, and his crucifixion. Some significant similarities. So you hear these lies, and then verse 15 is astonishing. And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Isn't that fascinating? They're looking at him. They're angry. They're fabricating lies. They can't stand against his wisdom. He's standing there. He should be shaking in his boots. He should be terrified. But instead, his face looks like the face of an angel. Perhaps there was this holiness about him, almost a glow about him. A majesty, a glory, something about him. And all these opponents to Christ saw this. They noticed it. Now in chapter 7, the trial continues. And the high priest, and by the way, this high priest, it's quite likely he's the same high priest that confronted Jesus, Caiaphas. Ancient historians believe that Caiaphas lived until about this time. The high priest said, "Are these things so? Are these charges of blasphemy, are they true? Defend yourself." And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.'" So here in this courtroom scene, Stephen is launching into a very long speech, and we won't be able to read it all. It's just way too long to cover on a Sunday morning. But it's a fascinating speech. First, it's fascinating because Stephen never really answers the accusations, the questions, the interrogation about being blasphemous. He doesn't ever really answer it. And second, it's fascinating because he launches into this overview of biblical history, sort of what we would call today an Old Testament walkthrough. Why he does this is a fascinating question to speculate on. So some highlights anyway of this long speech. He begins here with Abraham. Abraham's the father not only of Israel's faith, but he's the father of our faith. He moves on to talks about Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson who ruled over Egypt. Then he spends quite a bit of time talking about Moses and all that Moses did in light of him being accused of slandering Moses. But he doesn't really address the questions, and he talks about Moses, and who's the recipient of this covenant given to Israel, what we now call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so he gives this long historical review that doesn't really answer the accusations, and there's possible reasons why he takes this approach, and I won't get into those for sake of time. But what's noteworthy is that Stephen doesn't even seem to be concerned about defending himself. His goal seems to be just simply to proclaim Jesus Christ, just like the apostles did, and to warn anyone who's rejecting Christ. So after all this historical review, it goes on for about 50 verses, Stephen abruptly changes topics. He sternly rebukes, verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers, the fathers of your faith, the prophets and Moses and David and others in those days, all the ancient fathers, although they weren't rebellious, but most of the ancient fathers were, as your fathers did, as they resisted, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that is Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Whoa, what an attack. I read this and I think, no, don't say that. That's going to get you into trouble. Be nice. I mean, when we read this, verse 51, you might think, well, I just skipped some very significant transition where he goes from talking about all this history into this. There's no transition. He just launches into this. Stephen holds nothing back. Now remember, he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. This is not some out-of-control rage where he simply blows his top. Led by the Holy Spirit, he rebukes the leaders with a stern warning. And if you guess that this didn't go over well with the leaders, you are correct. Now, before we get into their reaction, as an aside, we might think that Stephen is overly harsh here. We can read that and think, well, I would never say that. I would say, generally, we probably should never say something quite like this. The situation here, we have to remember to whom he was speaking. These are the leaders who most likely had been around since Christ, had been involved with Jesus' trial and crucifixion. These men had been consistently resisting God, digging in their heels. They were murderous. They wanted to murder the apostles, we read last week. They beat them, warned them, stop talking about Jesus. They let them go. These men have dug in their heels. They have hardened their hearts, and they are misleading the people of Israel. So the situation that Steve is encountering is going to be very different than the vast majority of people that you and I will ever encounter. So in the Gospels and in Acts, the harshest rebukes are generally reserved for the leaders who are staunchly, fiercely resisting Christ and are misleading others. Their rebuke needs to be more severe. So we all need to be bold, but I expect it won't look quite as blunt as Stephen's here for most of us. So how did they respond? Verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." You can feel the temperature in the room rising. "But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Stephen isn't panicking. Instead, he's supernaturally empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he has this heavenly vision where he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, a position of power and authority, a position that proves he's been raised from the dead. Well, did this heavenly vision give the leaders pause to consider that they might be fighting against God like we saw last week? No. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears, rather ridiculous, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. The first martyr of the Christian era. Their rage overcame these leaders. Their rage overcame them. And just like they murdered the Lord Jesus, just like they wanted to murder the apostles, they murdered Stephen. And his last words, look at his last words here, they're fascinating. "Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Does that remind you of someone? Does that remind you of the Lord Jesus' last words? Jesus' words and some of the circumstances around this are remarkably similar to what happened to Jesus and what he said. So here's this godly man, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power and faith. He's living the supernatural life. He spoke the truth that these leaders needed to hear, and it cost him his life. And we also see it's noteworthy for next week. It's noteworthy we see a young man named Saul introduced to us. This Saul, we'll see in chapter 9, is dramatically converted to faith in Christ, this Jesus whom he was persecuting, and he changes his name to Paul, and he becomes the Apostle Paul, the most influential Christian in the last 2,000 years. More on him next week and the week after. So why do we have this passage? Why did the author Luke put this passage in here? Let me give you some things to consider. The first one is, in the flow of early church history and the book of Acts, these two chapters really mark a turning point in the history of the church. Next week, we'll see how God took this violent, unjust murder and used it for good in the furtherance of the gospel to spread out through the land. More on that next week. A second thing to consider is that Stephen, who is not an apostle, is the one who is preaching the gospel. Maybe a small point, but it hints that evangelism is not just for the leaders. It's not just for the apostles. It's for everyone. More will be seen on that next week. Third, Stephen's trial and murder, like I said, is remarkably similar to what happened to Jesus. And this hints to us that what Jesus underwent, we, his followers, may undergo. Years after Stephen's murder, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Remember, Paul was here. Paul wrote these words years later, maybe 30 years later. And he said, indeed, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life, all who desire to walk the supernatural way like Stephen, they will be persecuted. This mission that God calls us to can be unpopular and dangerous. And the fourth observation I take from this passage is what I want to emphasize this morning. Stephen's godly character and his walk with God is crucial here. Stephen marks out for us not only what to do, but how to do it. What should be within us as we do what God wants? On the outside looking in, the Christian life may seem to be simply a list of tasks, do's and don'ts. Just do this, do that, you're good. But it includes that, but it's so much richer than that. When God saves us, everything changes. Maybe not externally. You look the same. You're the same person, but things change on the inside. And our purpose in life changes. Our mission, our hearts are changed. We are appointed as ambassadors for Christ, and we're to speak about Christ and make disciples wherever we go. And this is a supernatural calling. And this calling cannot be fulfilled by mere human effort. It is fulfilled by a supernatural power like Stephen. We see this as a theme throughout Acts, as the apostles and other disciples lived like Stephen. God's presence and his power was evident in their lives. Speaking about this ministry that we have, this ministry that God has given to us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that we're not adequate, we're not sufficient, we're not capable for such a ministry. But God is. God is our sufficiency. God is our capability. We read about Stephen, we think, I could never do that. You're right, you couldn't. But God in you can enable you and empower you to live in a way that you could never dream of. Stephen was a man who was, he was a godly man, a man with a good reputation, solid character, well respected because of it. And his character gave him a platform from which to speak from. And he earned respect, and he represented Jesus Christ well. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to finish up with this application, that we would be people who seek a godly, spirit-filled lifestyle like Stephen had. That would become, if it's not already, and it is, I know it is for many of you, that is already your passion, but if it's not, that this would become our greatest passion in life, that we would seek to live a godly, spirit-filled life, to walk in this calling that God has given to us. For years, I have prayed. I love this story of Stephen. I love chapter 6. And many, many, many times I have prayed, Lord, make me like Stephen. Make me a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of power. Make me like him. And this is not about some special gift or some unusual experience. This is about walking in intimacy, in closeness with God. Leaning on him, emptying ourselves of self that he might fill us. looking to him in faith, abiding in him, like in John 15, like a branch is attached to the vine. A question I have asked and many of you have asked is, how do I be filled with the Spirit? It's this mysterious thing, and we wonder, you know, what are the three steps to being filled? Three easy steps, hopefully. I don't want anything hard. What's the formula? Well, you can search the New Testament, and God doesn't really list it out like that. But I would like to take a little bit of the mystery out of it this morning. As we've already talked about earlier, or implied, we're often, or maybe always, filled with something, aren't we? We might be filled with a desire to be accepted by others, and that filling drives us. I need your approval. I must have it. I'm filled with that. We can be filled with self and just satisfying our own wants, putting others down, lifting ourselves up. I'm filled with self. Filled with anxiety over school or finances or the state of our nation. Filled with anger over someone who hurt us. Filled with a thirst for entertainment to relieve our boredom. We're filled with all kinds of things, good and bad. So part of being filled with the Spirit is emptying ourselves of all that is not of God. You could call it repentance, turning away from those things and then seeking to be filled up with the things of God, with a filling of truth that anchors our lives. Now I want to focus here the remainder of our time in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not a little bit, richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In Ephesians 5, there's somewhat of a, I would call it a sort of a parallel passage or a very similar passage where Paul actually tells us to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be. But here, when you compare those two, the similarities, it seems to imply that filling our minds with the Word of Christ, letting it dwell in us richly, is somewhat synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. And when we read this chapter here in Colossians 3, if you could go back, maybe at lunchtime, go back and read the whole chapter, the emphasis here is on the community of faith, living out these things together. Now, there's a sense where, yes, I can go live these things and I can have the Word of Christ dwell in me, but there's a sense where we need to do this together. That's the context of the passage. So let's break this down. Let God's Word dwell in us. Let the Word, the truth of Christ, all that Christ, all who He is, all that He's done, all that He's said, let that dwell in us. Let that make its home in us richly, abundantly. There are no shortcuts here. We have to become people who love to hear what God says. We read it, we hear it, we absorb it, we pray over it, we ask God for help to obey it, we repent over it, we thank God for it. The Word of Christ, we just take it as our own. And we call on God, God, give me understanding, give me help, give me strength, let this dwell in me richly. This is a supernatural work, and you will need the help of God to do this. And when we are filled with the truth, we will begin to change. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We are changed from within as the Word dwells in us richly. A neighbor I was talking to on Thursday said she's been consumed with all the stresses going on in our culture today, all the tensions and political fighting and COVID fighting and other social issues. And she just said, you know, she was honest. She said she felt like she's been at a breaking point. She just couldn't take all that anymore. So she decided just to turn off social media for a while, at least until the election's over. She decided she just couldn't, she was getting filled with all these things and she just had to turn it off. That sounded like a pretty good plan to me. And then she asked for advice. She said, you know, do you have a good study that I can go through, a good journal, like a devotional that I could do? She didn't articulate it the way that I just have this morning, but basically she's trying to empty herself of all the things that she's being filled with and trying to fill herself with truth. Sounds like a pretty good plan. How can we dwell richly on the Word of Christ? Well, there's many ways we can pay attention on Sunday mornings, whether it's taking notes and studying, listening again to the sermons, when we get together in community groups, being intent, being earnest about our study and how much the Word means to us. Reading with a spouse or a friend on a regular basis, having devotions at the dinner table with family or roommates, even if it's brief. In any way, there's so many creative ways, listening to it while you're driving in the car, all kinds of ways we can have truth coming into our hearts and filling us that we might be transformed. And at the same time, we have to dwell less on other competing influences. And then this verse goes on to tell us, and we're to do this by teaching and admonishing one another. This is where the community comes in. We're to instruct, we're to urge. That's what admonish means. Admonish doesn't mean shaking your fist and yelling. It just means to urge. You implore people in the truth, the wisdom of God. And this is an active discipling. I think it's very common for us, myself included, we get together. I love all of you guys. We get together and sometimes we just talk about kind of lame things, and that's all we talk about. There's an active discipling that has to happen here to teach and admonish one another in the truth. This is part of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Pointing one another to truth about our identity in Christ, about things we're thankful for, just about the spiritual things of life. Helping one another. And then we continue in this verse, we're to dwell richly in the Word of Christ by singing with thankfulness. Singing. Again, the emphasis of this is to do this in community. Now, many of us are still watching the service at home on live stream, and we're not able to sing together, singing at home. We did this for, 15 weeks at home, and my wife and I singing at home together, it's not quite the same as being with all of you. It's okay, but it's not as good. And so many of us are still at home. God can give us grace to make up for what we lack, and we are lacking in something. And we can sing at home and in the car and by ourselves. That's all good too. And you might think, I don't want to sing because I can't carry a tune. That's okay. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise. So just make a noise and do it with thankfulness. And he says we should sing with thankfulness, with gratitude, not just for the things, the circumstances of life, but for Christ himself and all that he's done for us. We give heartfelt thanks to God for all sorts of things instead of our grumbling. Sometimes our grumbling and complaining is filling our minds. It's filling our hearts. We're complaining about politics. We're grumbling about the boss at work or the professor in our class. We're whining about COVID and all the hassles it creates. Been there, done that. So I figured after the service, we're all going to go out. We're going to go out in the parking lot and visit. I think we ought to start singing to one another when we go out there, okay? Could be interesting. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let me wrap up with this. Our calling from God is to live a life empowered by God himself. And as we read through Acts and even some of the epistles, we see that these early disciples had a rich Christianity. They loved God. They cared for one another. They were on mission to the world. But this was no mere human endeavor. This was a God-appointed, Christ-directed, Spirit-empowered life. A life of godly character leading to a good reputation, a life full of the Holy Spirit, a life full of faith, of grace, of power, and of wisdom. And may God help us, like Stephen, to pursue that kind of living until the end of our days. Let's pray together. Lord, I am impressed and amazed what you did through a very ordinary man like Stephen. Just an ordinary guy. But you did extraordinary things. Would you make us more like him? This calling you have given to us, this calling to imitate you and be your ambassadors, is a supernatural life that is beyond us. We are not adequate, but you are. Would you help us, fill us, humble us, and strengthen us, that we might yield ourselves into your gracious hands? In Jesus' name, amen.